Well, over recent months on Sunday evenings, we've seen how Matthew portrays Jesus for us as somebody who is completely different to everyone else who has walked the face of the earth. At the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, going right back to Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2 as well, we saw how Matthew reminded us and showed us how Jesus was different simply in who he was. Matthew's Gospel opens with these powerful words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham." That's who he is. And he launches immediately into that genealogy, boring perhaps for many people, all those lists of names, half of them unpronounceable, some of them we're not even sure exactly who they are, perhaps scratching our heads to try and work out who Jotham and Eliakim and Azor and Zadok and all of these other people are. But for Matthew, it's important. It's who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, and how he came into the world, born of a virgin, visited by the wise men in fulfillment of all of that prophecy. Then as we get to chapters 3 and 4, we find the beginning of Jesus' ministry. What qualifies him to begin this? We see the baptism of Jesus. As John speaks of who Jesus is. And more importantly, he has the testimony not just of John the Baptist, not just of the scriptures, but of the voice from heaven itself. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And if we didn't know anything about this Jesus, and we were reading Matthew's Gospel new, as it were, to all of this, then we're going to be amazed, even as far as this far, as to here is somebody who is different to everybody else. So what are this Jesus' qualifications? Well, we get to them in chapter 4. He's a very special person, but what's he like when the chips are down? What's he like when the going gets tough? And in chapter 4, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, and tempted by the devil himself. And how does Jesus cope with that? Well, unlike you, and unlike me, and unlike Adam, and unlike Eve, and unlike every other human being who has ever lived, Jesus stands against temptation. And as we move into chapter 5, therefore, we start to, Matthew starts to tell us some of the teaching of Jesus. And what he teaches is this radical way of life, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. He turns teaching on its head. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, and the meek, and those who hunger and thirst," and so on. And not just in the Beatitudes, but as we go through the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, we find that Jesus is correcting many of the misunderstandings that the people of his day, and indeed our day too, have of the Old Testament. "You have heard that it was said," he would say about teaching that others were given, "but I say to you," correcting. So here is Jesus with this radical teaching, this radical lifestyle, standing against temptation and sin. But now, will he be able to help us? He's got a lot to say. He's got all the qualifications. But what will he actually be like when we need his help? And that's where Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 9 came in. And that's what we've been looking at over recent weeks in particular. Because the Sermon on the Mount ended with Jesus, people being astonished at Jesus' teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. Well, he's got authority in his teaching and in his words, but what about in his actions? Does he have authority there, not just in what he says, but in what he can do? He's talked the talk, but can he now walk the walk? And what Matthew does is he gathers together these collections of miracles. As we've said, he puts three of them at the beginning of chapter 8, three of them in the middle, chapters 8 and 9, and three of them at the end of chapter 9. And in between, he weaves in a story of what it means to be a follower and a disciple of Jesus. So at the beginning of chapter 8, we have these three miracles. They were healing miracles. The first one, of leprosy. a disease that people couldn't cure, a disease that made you ceremonially unclean, a disease that meant that you were cast out from your community. And Jesus heals the leper. And in a mirror of what we'll see at the end of chapter 9, tells the men to say nothing to anyone. That's leprosy, but now the second miracle comes forward, a centurion, a Gentile now comes to him. The leper was an outcast, the centurion in Jesus' society, perhaps even more so as a Gentile and as a servant of the occupying Roman army. But this is a centurion with a difference, because this is a centurion with faith. And this centurion says, my servant is ill, and say the word, my servant will be healed. And Jesus, without even visiting, he speaks this powerful, authoritative word. So we discover that the authority with which Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount is an authority that seems to extend even to speaking illness away as Jesus heals this man. And then, in the next miracle story in chapter 8, people now oppressed by demons come to Jesus. He casts out the spirits with a word and heals those who were sick. So, Matthew then is helping us to understand, this Jesus, his authority, it's not just in word only, but it's authority indeed, because Jesus' word has an impact, and it changes, and it saves, and rescues lepers, and ill servants, and people sick with fever, and those oppressed by demons. And at that point, Matthew takes a little bit of a pause, a breath, as it were, and starts to think, well, I'm really beginning to tell you just how glorious and powerful and authoritative this Jesus is. But why don't you stop and think for a little bit? Stop and think about where you stand. And is this someone that you're following? And we read then of a scribe who comes to Jesus. This is Matthew chapter 8 and verse 18. I'll follow you wherever you will go. Jesus seems almost to put him off. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus is helping us, or Matthew at this stage is helping us to understand that following Jesus is not easy. And even though Jesus is someone who goes around doing good and is full of compassion and mercy and rescues and saves these people, we shouldn't think, therefore, that following Jesus will be a life of leisure and of luxury. There's more to it than that. Well, we're back now to the miracles, and these miracles, at least the first one, gives us something of a warning, perhaps, of what following Jesus might involve. Because as the disciples are following Jesus, they get into the boat, and the boat is swamped by the waves. So now Jesus is faced with another enemy, as were what we might call today the forces of nature, and this great storm comes up, the winds and the sea. Well, who can stand against that? Nobody can stand against that. And yet Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea. There's great calm. He does it again through his authoritative word. And the men marvel, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? We're still getting this strong sense that Jesus is a man like no other, a man with real power and real authority. And then he's faced with two men with demons. They are people who are so fierce, no one else can pass that way. Nobody else can help them. But these demons know who Jesus is. He's the Son of God, chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus deals with these demons. With just a word, verse 32, he says to them, go. It's the only thing that Jesus says in the whole of that miracle story. Go, a single word. And these dozens and dozens of demons go and fill the pigs. They rush down into the waters, and people are beginning to see that the power and authority of Jesus is not something to be taken mildly, but it's something that has a real impact. And the third of these middle section of miracle stories then, the people who come to Jesus with a paralyzed man. And Jesus sees their faith. That's an emphasis throughout this section. And Jesus deals then with the greatest problem of all in the middle of this section. He deals not with a paralysis that nobody else could help with, but he deals with a sin of the paralyzed man. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. It's the first mention we've had in this section of sin. Jesus has dealt with their illness. He's dealt with demons. He's dealt with the weather. But now he's dealing with sin itself. And of course, the Pharisees there accuse Jesus of blasphemy. But Jesus, to demonstrate that he has the power and authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And that helps us to understand that not just this miracle story, but indeed all of the miracle stories that Matthew has portrayed for us so far are to help us to understand this, that if Jesus has the power and authority to say to a paralyzed man, rise up and walk, or to say to a storm, be calm, or to say to a demon, go, or to say to a servant, be healed, if Jesus has that power and that authority, then we can trust him and believe him that he also has the power to forgive sin when he says that he has. And after that little second group now of miracle stories, Matthew takes another breath and another pause, and he asks us again to consider, well, where do we stand? And do we follow this Jesus? And he does so by telling us his own story of discipleship. A man named Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and Jesus says, follow me. And he rose and followed him. It's almost as though just as Jesus spoke to the illness in the servant, and as Jesus spoke to the storm, and as Jesus spoke to the demons, and as Jesus spoke to the paralyzed man, now he speaks to Matthew and says, follow me. And Matthew can't resist this power and authority in Jesus. So what sort of people might Jesus have to follow him? Matthew asks. Does he want the rich and the wealthy and the powerful? No, that's not what Jesus wants. Verse 12 of chapter 9, those who are well have no need of a physician, a doctor, but those who are sick. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So we're getting a sense now, aren't we, of who Jesus calls and what the response might be. We're perhaps starting to ask ourselves the question, well, has Jesus come for people like me? Am I like Matthew the tax collector, a sinner? And the story unfolds, we then get the disciples of John the Baptist asking about fasting. It seems an obscure question, but really it's a question about discipleship. What's it like to follow Jesus? Because Jesus' disciples don't fast. See, it's interesting, isn't it? Because earlier on, Jesus seemed to be putting people off from following him. Foxes have holes, birds of the nest, birds of the air have nests, and so on. But now, there seems to be a more positive aspect. Jesus' disciples don't fast. Well, why is that? Well, they don't fast because the bridegroom is with them. You see, because of who Jesus is, then what is expected of his followers is different to what is expected of the followers of ordinary mortal men. Not fasting, because what Jesus is bringing, we're told, is something new. It's a new garment. It's a new wineskin. And to follow Jesus, therefore, you've got to put aside all the ways in which you've followed religious leaders in the past, we're finding out, because Jesus is different. Jesus is new. We're still not told exactly what it means to follow Jesus, but we know it's different. We know we need to put our old preconceptions aside. So having had that little pause and breath to think about discipleship and where we follow Jesus, whether we follow Jesus, we now get three more miracle stories. We get, first of all, the girl restored to life, the woman healed, as the heading in the ESV puts it. And just touching on one of those stories, Here Jesus now is demonstrating his power against death itself, the great enemy. And as we've seen these various enemies that Jesus stands and speaks to, this girl now is lifted up. She arises. She is risen as Jesus takes her by the hand. And in fact, we see in both of those two stories, we see something a little bit different, because as Jesus heals both the woman who suffers from the discharge of blood and the little girl, he does so through touch. The woman reaches out and touches him. Jesus takes her by the hand. There aren't words here. We're starting to see something more of the power of Jesus in who he is, and not only in what he says. And that draws us to the final two miracle stories, the ones that we read together earlier. The blind men who cry out aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David," and the mute man oppressed by a demon, and the crowd marvels. And as Matthew brings this section to a whole, those miracles in some ways seem a bit of an anticlimax to us, don't they? After all, the miracles that we've had previously are a miracle of the forgiveness of sin, spiritually the biggest enemy of all. The miracle then of raising from the dead, physically the greatest miracle of all. And now, compared at least to those, at something of an anticlimax, you might think, we have two blind men and a man who is mute. Now, don't misunderstand me and don't get me wrong. These are wonderful miracles. And if we saw two blind men being made able to see, or a man who was mute and oppressed by demons able to speak, then we would consider it to be a great miracle. But compared with what's gone before, I'm saying, it seems a little of an anticlimax. So why does Matthew bring these stories here? Two reasons. Firstly, because in biblical times, stories were not always told to kind of reach a crescendo at the end of the story. Very often stories in biblical times were told to meet the crescendo in the middle of the story, and the end of the story then would wrap up something of where we began. We see that actually in what is told, because the stories at the end remind us a little bit of the stories at the beginning. Faith is a big part of the healing of the blind men, and faith is a big part of the healing of the centurion's servant. Just as much, we have this "see that no one knows about it" in chapter 9, verse 30, echoing "say nothing to anyone" in chapter 8 and verse 4. But there's another reason why these stories are at the end. Because as these stories are at the end, we're starting to get an insight into how other people are responding to what Jesus is doing and saying. We get in this sense of the crowds and what happens to them. You can see the crowd around Jairus' daughter. The report of this went through all the district, verse 26. As Jesus heals the blind man, they went away and spread his fame through all that district, verse 31. And as Jesus heals the mute man, the crowds marveled. Never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisee said he casts out demons by the prince of demons. We're starting to get much more of a sense of how the crowd are responding to what Jesus is doing. We've seen glimpses of that before, of course, but that's perhaps the emphasis as we come to the end of this section. And what Matthew is doing, therefore, having presented these miracles to us, interspersed with little stories about what discipleship means, what Matthew is doing is helping us to reflect, well, all right, this is how the crowd responded, but how do I respond? What does discipleship look like for me? And indeed, as we'll see next Sunday evening, what follows on from this story is Jesus saying to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, and call in the 12 disciples and giving them authority over unclean spirits and so on. So what Matthew is doing is he's preparing the ground for what is to come and saying, well, where do you stand? What's your response? Now, that was a very long introduction, but I wanted to make sure that we hadn't missed the great narrative and the structure of what Matthew's doing and the purpose of what he's doing. And what that means is in the 10 minutes that we have remaining, we can ask those questions that Matthew is asking of us by examining the response that Jesus had to these two miracles and by looking to see how we ourselves might respond. There are three responses I want to focus on, and I'm going to, if you don't mind, take them in reverse order. I think that will be more helpful to us to do it in this, in that way. So the first response, the last response, if you like, that Jesus has, we see in verse 34, and it's a response of scorn, a response of scorn. You see, it's the Pharisees. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. And here is a tragic and sorry tale. Because these Pharisees have seen the same miracles, and they've heard the same stories, and the same reports, no doubt, about the Sermon on the Mount, and maybe even about the birth of Jesus, as everybody else. And yet, where others give glory to God, or marvel, or even bow the knee, these Pharisees are full of scorn. The evidence is incontrovertible. They can't argue with what Jesus has done. They don't claim that Jesus is some kind of imposter who, using smoke and mirrors, has somehow fooled people into thinking that he's healed the sick. They know that what Jesus has done really happened. It's not that they don't believe in these miracle stories. They do believe. They've seen the evidence with their own eyes, the same evidence that the disciples and the crowds have seen. They've seen it. They've heard him speak. They've interacted with him. You remember that in each of these little sections, the Pharisees were involved. They've been quietly criticizing behind the scenes all the way through, but particularly in chapter 9, you remember when the paralyzed man was healed, the scribes said to themselves that Jesus was blaspheming. When Matthew was called to be a disciple, the Pharisees, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They've been there in the background, sniping away. And now, ultimately, they've got to make their decision. So much has happened. So many miracles have been done. So much teaching has been spoken. They cannot stand on the fence any longer, sit on the fence any longer. And they need to make a decision. What's it to be? And for these Pharisees, they cannot let go of the things that they believe, the wrong things that they believe about their own righteousness and about how they get to heaven. They recognize that what Jesus is saying and doing are worlds apart from what they're saying or doing. And therefore, they have to make a choice. They can either say, Jesus is righteous, and that must mean, therefore, we're unrighteous. That Jesus is following God and doing his will, and therefore we're not. They could come to that conclusion. Or they could come to the opposite conclusion. Well, I'm righteous. Jesus is not doing what I do. Therefore, Jesus himself must be wrong. Tragically, that is the conclusion that they come to. It's the conclusion that so many people come to today. Perhaps don't express it in the same ways as the Pharisees did, but they look at the ethics of the Bible. They look at what God's word says about how we should treat others, about how we should bow the knee to King Jesus, about at what God demands and expects from us, about heaven itself and how to get there. And they say to themselves, that's not what I believe. That's not my truth. I want to be able to live as I like. Who dare tell me what to do? I am righteous. And Jesus and his word and Christians generally, they're unrighteous. They're wicked. And we're seeing something of that in our society, aren't we? As society becomes increasingly intolerant of Christianity, of the message of Christ, and Christians themselves. Now, I don't know whether there are those tonight who are like the Pharisees. One suspects that if you were like the Pharisees, that you may not be here. And yet these Pharisees did, at least for a time, follow Jesus round and hear what he had to say. And it is possible, therefore, we need to search our own hearts, that there may be scorn within us. That's the first response. The second response occurs a verse or two earlier. It's a response this time not of scorn, but of admiration. We can see it especially in verse 33. As the demon is cast out, the mute man speaks, the crowd marvels, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." They're full of admiration for Jesus. In fact, as we, in this section of Matthew's Gospel and going forward, there's a great deal said about the crowds who are following Jesus. Jesus, in many ways, is trying to avoid that. Remember, he tells the leper at the beginning, "Say nothing to anyone." He tells the two blind men, "See that no one knows about it." He speaks very sternly, we're told, to the blind man. Why? Well, because Jesus is not interested in the admiration of crowds. In fact, the admiration of crowds can get in the way of what Jesus is seeking to do. Because there are some, perhaps, in the crowd who see Jesus as entertainment, but he's not that. There are some, perhaps, in the crowd who see Jesus as a ticket to wealth and power, but Jesus is not about that. Jesus is about calling disciples to follow him. But here's this crowd. We're not told that they believe. We're not told that they follow. We're told only that they marvel. They've never seen anything like that. And of course, the crowd today still marvels, doesn't it? Tragically, the great majority, I think, of people in this country are the crowd, who marvel at Jesus. It's rather muted marveling nowadays, but nonetheless, that's how we could describe it. If you were to ask them about Jesus, they would describe him perhaps as a great teacher. They may even describe him in theologically accurate terms. He's the Son of God, or whatever he might be. But they don't really have faith in him. They're not really following him. They're marveling from a distance. They see that there's nobody else like him. Nobody else who teaches like this, nobody else with miracle stories like this, nobody else who has claimed to have risen from the dead in this way. Never seen anything like it. Might even go to church from time to time, or even every week. They might say their prayers. They might enjoy singing hymns. But they're marveling at a distance, admiring, but not following. And in a congregation like this, it is perhaps more likely that they will be admirers of Jesus than there will maybe be those who are scornful of Jesus. But the message here in Matthew's Gospel is that marveling about Jesus is not enough. Because what Matthew is calling us to, what Jesus himself, of course, is calling us to, is to follow him. Just as Matthew himself, Jesus said, "Follow me." Matthew got up, left what he was doing, and followed him. As we said, we'll see in the weeks to come what that will bring. Following Jesus means serving him. It means, even when there's persecution and trouble, it means sticking with him. It means bowing the knee to him, because a disciple is not above his teacher. Chapter 10, verse 24. It means perhaps having a divided household. Chapter 10, verse 35. I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother. It means taking up his cross. Chapter 10, verse 38. It means losing your life, chapter 10, verse 39. For whoever loses his life, Jesus says, life for my sake will find it. You see, marveling is not enough. Which leads us to the final response that we have. We've seen a response of scorn and a response of admiration, but we also see, do we not, a response of faith. We see it especially clearly in verses 27 through to 31 of the two blind men. Because these two blind men, what do? Do you notice it in verse 27? They follow him. And in following him, what are they doing? Still in verse 27, they're crying aloud to him, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And they keep following him. Because as Jesus goes inside the house, presumably the house where he was living, the blind men come to him. That's not easy to do if you're a blind man. But they come. And Jesus has a question for them. "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." They do believe, in other words. He touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." So do you see the two key things? These men were following Jesus, and they were following Jesus in faith. And so that is the response, of course, that Matthew is leading us up to. That is the response, of course, that Jesus demands that we follow him and that we do so in faith. Well, we see what that means for the two blind men. It means going perhaps through a busy town, not being able to see, in an area maybe with which they're unfamiliar, crying out to Jesus, knocking on his door. But what does it mean for us in the 21st century? Well, in many ways, it means much the same thing. You see, what these blind men needed to do, very simply, first of all, they needed to recognize their need and their blindness. The irony, of course, is that the Pharisees and the crowd are just as blind as the blind men. They're just blind in different ways. But these men needed to recognize their blindness and their need of Jesus. That's the first thing. And it's what we need to recognize too. That we have blind eyes, that we cannot see, that we need help, that our sin has cut us off, as it were, from God himself. And having recognized our need, what then do we do? Well, we need to cry out, what, for the help that we deserve? No, we need to cry out for mercy. These blind men didn't say, "Look, Jesus, if you heal us, then we'll become your very best followers. We'll go around, we'll tell everyone how wonderful you are. We'll raise money for you. We'll point people in your direction. We'll take out advertisements in the Jerusalem Post." They didn't promise any of that. What did they say? "Have mercy on us, Son of David." They recognized not only their need, but they recognized that they didn't deserve Jesus to be healing and helping them. You can see something perhaps of their recognition of their own sinfulness in that simple phrase. And that's part of what faith involves, doesn't it? Believing our blindness, believing in our need for mercy. But faith also involves recognizing who Jesus is. And that's what they do next. We're still in verse 27, because they cry out to the Son of David. They could have called Jesus by name. They no doubt knew his name. Everyone knew his name. But they don't. They call him by a title. And a title that not many people use. A title that Jesus doesn't often use of himself even. But the title Son of David. What does that involve? It involves going back to the Old Testament and seeing there that King David was promised that the Messiah and the Christ, the rescuer of Israel, would come from his line, would be one of his sons. And as they use this title for Jesus, they're expressing in faith something, at least, that they know who Jesus is. That he's more than a mere prophet. He's more than a mere teacher. But there's something special about him, something distinct. He's the Son of David. And you see, following Jesus does mean recognizing at least something of who Jesus is, the Son of David, the Son of God. And it means this faith also. Jesus now asks them specifically, do you believe that I am able to do this? Am I able to rescue you? Am I able to make you well? Yes, Lord, they say. You see, as Jesus asks that question, he's not only asking them, do they believe that Jesus has got the power? Well, yes, he has got the power. All of these stories we've had so far demonstrate that. But do you believe it, that I'm able to do this? Not just in principle, but do you believe I'm able to do it for you? You see, these men would not have come if they didn't know that Jesus was able to do it for others. They came because they wanted him to do it for them. And there are so many people, tragically, today, who believe that Jesus today is able to help others, but don't necessarily see their need or believe that he is able to help them. Do you believe that Jesus is able to help you? Do you believe that Jesus is able to heal your spiritual blindness? Do you believe that Jesus is able to forgive your sin? Do you believe that Jesus is able to rescue you from death? Do you believe that he is able to do this? And they said to him, yes. But not just yes. They said, yes, Lord. In other words, yes, I bow the knee. Yes, my master, my king, my Lord. Yes, therefore, I believe that you are able to do this, and yes, I want to follow you. Yes, Lord. But look at what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, do you believe you are able to do this? You see, this is the strange thing that happens often nowadays. As a preacher of the gospel, there are times when preach the word, tell of the Lord Jesus, how he lived and died for our sake. Call people to repentance and faith. Show from the scriptures as best as I'm able that Jesus is willing to forgive sin. And then call on people to believe and to put their trust in Jesus. And do you know what sometimes happens? That people effectively end up saying, I'm not sure I can do it. I'm not sure I can do it. I'm not sure I've got enough faith. I'm not sure I'm really repentant. I'm not sure I truly believe. I'm not sure I can do it. But Jesus is not asking whether you're sure you can do it any more than he was asking the blind man whether they're sure that they could do it. He's asking, do you believe that he is able to do it? Is he able to rescue you? Is he able to save you? Is he able to give you faith? Is he able to help you to follow him? Do you believe that he is able? And if we're able to say, by the grace of God, yes, Lord, then Jesus will touch not our eyes but our heart. And according to our faith that he has given, it will be done to us. Our eyes will be opened as these blind men were. You see, some people respond with scorn and some people respond with admiration. But the true Christian, the ones who are bound for heaven, respond like the blind men with faith, bowing the knee to King Jesus, whom they will follow. What of you this evening? Is he your king, whom you are following? Now, these blind men, in some ways, didn't follow Jesus always in quite the right way. They're not as obedient as they ought to have been. and followers of Jesus today are not as obedient perhaps as we ought to be. But that's not the question that Jesus asks. The question that Jesus asks is, do you believe that I am able to do it? And if we say yes, with all our heart, then God will send his Holy Spirit to every day make us more and more like him, helping us to do what otherwise we could never do, and to follow Jesus, as we'll see in the coming weeks as we meet the apostles and the ministry that they do. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these miracle stories and discipleship stories. We're thankful that Jesus calls us, even today, to follow him. And Father, most of us, perhaps all of us, maybe want to be able to say to you tonight, yes, Lord, we believe that you are able to heal us. Many perhaps will want to say, Lord, we've believed it for a long time. Help us to keep on walking with you. Help us to keep following you. And Lord, we believe that one day we will follow you even to heaven itself as you lead us home. Thank you, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.